Acts chapter 8 this morning. So if you would take your Bibles, turn with me. We're beginning in verse 26. And if you'd stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Please be seated.
Today our reading was from just verses 26 to 40, but actually we are going to go much broader than that today. First of all, before I do so, I want to thank many of you who prayed. We had a conference up in Northern California just this last few days, got back last night. Pastor Josh and Melody were up there, and Pastor Doug and Frankie were up there. And Jim and Sharon, but it was just a great conference. Ken Underwood brought most of his deacons and elders and their wives. It just was a great, great time. Very affirming of what God is doing, and already we've been requested to come back up and do one close to the San Jose area next year. So, again, be in prayer and pray for the ongoing results of that in the lives of people. One of the pastors there has just been a church for 16 months, and he is preaching this morning right now on discipline, and next Sunday we'll have to disfellowship somebody. And this is not ever an easy thing, so I covenant to pray with him. But anyhow, there are a lot of outgrowths of that, but I thank you for your prayers. We come here today, and I want to do a broader context for a reason. It's often difficult, but yet it's very essential, because if you don't see the whole, you don't get the feeling for the parts. And so as you come to this, we saw before, and we came to chapter 6. The purpose of chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, was not primarily to tell us about deacons being established in the First Baptist Church. In fact, they're not called deacons, as we found out. Actually, what it was is people being released to care for ministry, and the elders understanding their role was not to control all of these things, but to allow people who were in places of leadership among a Hellenistic Jewish Christian community to handle the situation there. But we see how dynamically God used those who were leaders. Now, the Hellenistic Jewish Christians, the context and why they are there and why they are what they are and why they were looked down upon by the Jewish people who were in Jerusalem is because, and it's unfortunate, they were from Jerusalem, many of them. They've been raised in Jerusalem as kids. What happened is the Roman government came in, and when, in fact, they conquered, they took so many of the Jewish people out of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and they took them elsewhere. They took them to Rome. They took them up where Paul was raised in Tarsus, and they settled them there for economic reasons. The thing of it is, many of them were bound to stay there. There came a time, though, when the Roman government freed some of them from this obligation and let them go back again. But by the time they came back to Jerusalem, so long as they'd been away, that their children no longer spoke Aramaic at all. In fact, the children only spoke Greek, because that's the surrounding they'd found in Rome. That's the surrounding they'd found in Cilicia. And so when they come back again, in fact, we read in there they were from Alexandria, and they were from many of these places. That's northern Africa. And so when they came back, all they knew was Greek. And the people who were the Jews who had stayed in Jerusalem and not been forced to be exiled and come back again, they felt a sense of pride because they were true Jewish Jews. They were not these Hellenistic Jewish Jews. They looked down on them. They mistreated them for that reason. And therefore, even when you see the fact that they're not being fed, the widows, along with the widows of those who are from the area, there's a reason, and it may not have sifted over the church, but it may well have been a cultural thing that came in, and they were not treated equally. And so now the desire is to treat them as they should. But the purpose of the story was to introduce us to a group of these, basically to Stephen and Philip, who are a part of the leadership of that group and given them the responsibility of caring for that group. And so they probably were leaders already in that community, and they were just given the responsibility of making sure that their people were taken care of. And more than likely then, from the context, monies that were given when people sold their property from the entire congregation were shared so that everybody had equally food to eat. But the purpose of the story was to radically transform this whole thing, because now we're introduced to Hellenistic Jewish Christians. They're people raised from outside of the area. They're not bound by the cultural bindings of people who had grown up there. They were looked down on. And therefore, you see, now they are kicked out after the death of Stephen. We're going to see that today. They're kicked out of Jerusalem. It is not the apostles were kicked out. The 12 apostles stayed there. Who were kicked out were Hellenistic Jewish Christians. And that's why these people, who were already accepted somewhat as misfits within their own society, understood what it was like to go to Samaria and find other people who were considered true misfits and to minister to them, because there, in their case, they were not just people who spoke Greek. They were people who were half-breeds, because they were people who were Jewish people married to Gentile people, and therefore the result were the Samaritan people. It is this context, okay? But I want to do something today. I want to take you back, because I want you to sense the broad book, and then I want to bring you back to this context. Because as you look at this, I remind you again where we are. I want to talk about guidelines for evangelism. You can look at the book of Acts, and this is review with you, but walk with me and just keep your eyes open to this and just watch what happens. You can divide the book of Acts up in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. By the way, let me tell you, Rome isn't the ends of the earth. Ethiopia is more the ends of the earth. All the boundaries have been broken by the end of chapter 11. All the boundaries. We've gone to Samaritans, we've gone to Gentiles, we've gone to a Gentile from Ethiopia, which according to the Romans and Greeks were as far to the end of the earth as you could get. It's interesting, by the way, in that, but you can do that, and it's a valid way to outline the book. You can do it, see the story of Peter in the first 12 chapters and the story of Paul in the last, but that doesn't really do it for us either, as we know, because the message is far more important than the messenger. And if this is about Peter and Paul, why leave Peter in the middle of the book? A leader of the apostles, and we have no idea what happens after that. Why leave Paul in prison at the end of the book and not tell us whether he gets out or not or what he does? Because it's not about them. It just isn't about them. They happen to be players in the story. But the story is far greater than that. So as you look at this, you see it's interesting. And by the way, when you think about that, the book of Acts has no ending. I just keep reminding you that it has no ending. Look at the end of the book. There's no ending. Paul is just teaching in his own private quarters, and that's where he is, and that's the end of the story. We know nothing else. The story has never ended, and the story will not end till Jesus comes again. But now, as you look at this, it's interesting because what Luke does, Luke gives us six progress reports through the book, and I would walk with you through some of these again with you. As we look at this, these are the progress reports. By the way, I'll title it differently later, but it's interesting because six times in this book he pauses. And by the way, just as for free for you, this one is in the middle of a section. This is in the middle of a section. This is in the middle of a section. This is in the middle of a section. He is not dividing it already. This story has ended. He has a great way of transitioning because he opens the door for you by telling you about these widows and about the ones who care for them, 4:1-6. And then he gives you a summary report, but then he goes right back to these Hellenistic Jewish believers and the impact that they had on evangelizing the world. But every one of these progress reports, he says, stop a while. God tell you what's happening in the church. This is such a great thought when you think about it, because in the midst of all the difficulties, God's word continues to move ahead. God's word continues to be blessed. Now, it is interesting because the book of Acts covers about 30 years. Progress reports are not exactly this way, about every 5 years is what they are. And what happens is each one brings to the close one phase and opens up a new one. For example, chapter 6, verse 7, the phase in Jerusalem has ended. Now the phase to Judea and Samaria is coming. When you come to the one that is in the middle of the account of the ministry in Ephesus in Acts 19, all of a sudden the ministry in Ephesus and in that whole region has ended, and Paul is purposing to go to Rome, and the whole rest of the story is Paul's trip to Rome. So as you do this, you sense what happens, but there's a greater truth in here as we look at this. These three themes we talked about before, you cannot miss. The theme of world mission, God's sovereignty, and the Holy Spirit interwoven throughout all of this. And may I say to you why I keep bringing it back up? Because it's the truth of your life. Every one of us is here to touch a lost world for Jesus Christ. Every one of us is sovereignly placed where we are. That's how God designed it to be. And every one of us is guided by the Holy Spirit in the doing of it. And so as you look at this, just understand, this is not the message of Acts only, it's the message of this church, it's the message of your home, it's the message of your life. When you look at this, again I remind you, it's not so much about men, and we're going to look at men today. We'll see Philip today, and we'll see Paul today, and we'll see Peter today, and we'll see Cornelius today. But it's not about men, it's not even about circumstances. If any message, and that's why we're pausing today, look at this. We're to celebrate anything is this. It's about the Holy Spirit. This is what this book is about. My friend, this is what your life is about. And so we stop to pause today to look at the work of the Holy Spirit, and especially in this context, in the work of evangelism. Now, as we look at the book, it's interesting because three themes come out in this book just quickly. First of all, the Holy Spirit began the work of the church, and he did, my friends. Well, look at this. He guided it, and he blessed it. Now watch, first of all. We want to understand the principle. So let's understand the principle for this body, for your life, for my life, and we start with this. First of all, the Holy Spirit began the work of the church. You can't miss it as you look at Acts chapter 1. And you read what's happening in verses 1 and 2. He says to him, he says, "This first account I composed, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." What he's trying to show is the gospel account I wrote to you showed you what Jesus began to do. Acts is going to tell you what Jesus continues to do. And may I suggest to you, since the book of Acts is never concluded, Jesus is continuing today to do what he began to do when he was here on earth. He began it on earth. It continued through as the apostles, and it continues through you and through me today. It does. The continuity is there. The command to wait for the Spirit is there in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. And so he tells them, he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he tells them, gathering together, he commanded them to not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the Holy Spirit to come. We find the commission, the power of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, 6 through 11. The interesting part, you have the command, you have the commission, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit. The whole issue is, you don't have a church without the Holy Spirit. You don't have your Christian life without the Holy Spirit. You don't have this body without the Holy Spirit. It's just foundational truth to the book of Acts. It all begins with the Holy Spirit. Notice something else. Therefore, because of this, this church is God's church, because aside from him, it doesn't exist. It just doesn't exist aside from him. So when we look at this together, we understand not only the Holy Spirit began it, but the Holy Spirit guided it. Now, just briefly, I want to show you this, because he did it externally, he did it internally. Externally, it's very clear what he did. First of all, it is interesting because 70 times in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is mentioned, right? 11 chapters, he's not mentioned, but there is no doubt that everywhere his presence permeates each chapter. I have to tell you this before we come to this passage, because it is so crucial to see what happens. Watch also. In Acts chapter 13, you see it very clearly. I mean, you can't miss this. The Holy Spirit says, "Set apart me Barnabas and Saul." So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. No doubt that the Holy Spirit is doing this, okay? I mean, there's no doubt the Holy Spirit is the one making the church work. He started it. He guides it. Now watch also, if we come here to Acts chapter 20, Holy Spirit solemnly testifies that all of these bonds and afflictions await me. Agabus says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. There's no doubt the Holy Spirit was actively involved externally in doing the work of the church. Okay? But we now come to Acts 8. Okay, this is where we are, and this is where we're going to be. When you come to Acts 8, it is interesting. All of a sudden, in the beginning of Acts 8, there is no mention of the Holy Spirit. There is the fact that they're forced out of Jerusalem. They're heading up to minister in Samaria, and then ultimately they'll minister elsewhere. And it's interesting in this process that the Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned until you get down to verse 26, where we read today, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip." Now here it is, still isn't the Holy Spirit. But notice in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And in verse 39, the Spirit snatched him up. What is interesting, up to this point, no reference to the Holy Spirit. Thy life is just going on, and he's not even mentioned there. All of a sudden, he's mentioned here. And are we supposed to suppose that he wasn't here, but all of a sudden, he shows up on the scene? Not likely. Walk with me. Go with me to chapter 10 just for a moment. I'll do it from the Bible, it's better. Go with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10, you know the story. This is a great story. Peter is up on the rooftop. He's hungry. He's waiting to eat. God shows him some food he doesn't want to eat. God gives him a vision. God opens the door for him to go to Cornelius' house. You read all of that story and you see nothing about the Holy Spirit there. Nothing. You see the sheets out of heaven. You see a voice speaking to him. Doesn't tell us what voice it is at all. You don't even find the Holy Spirit till he gets down in this. And you notice in verse 38, he mentions the Holy Spirit in his message in verse 38. In verse 44, we see the Holy Spirit doing work, but we haven't seen the Holy Spirit anywhere from Joppa to Caesarea. But turn with me to chapter 11, if you will. Peter is telling the story. The church at Jerusalem called him down there and said, tell us what happened. And so notice what he says in verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. Well, I don't read that in chapter 10, but you tell me it happens here in chapter 11. May I remind you again the truth of this? Although the Holy Spirit is not mentioned everywhere, you see 70 times in the book, 11 chapters not even mentioned, but he permeates everything. So even when he's not mentioned the first part of chapter 8, he is there. Even when not mentioned in chapter 10, we know he's there because Peter says he was there telling him what to do. Now with this in mind, walk with me, because the significance of this is this. When you think about this, and you look at the book of Acts, no single man or men are providing leadership in this book. Now, it doesn't happen. I even thought about this. Here's Philip. He is down there in Samaria. Peter and John come down there to affirm his ministry. They're heading back to Jerusalem. Then he goes out from there to Gaza to minister to the Ethiopian eunuch. He could have stopped to ask them whether he could go there. There is nothing of this asking anybody. The Holy Spirit tells them and they go. Now, I want you to see this because it's crucial to the progression. There's amazing progression from chapter 8 to chapter 11 that I want you to walk with me through today. And I want you to see something very clear here. This is God's church. And I want to suggest to you that God, as you know, he ministers and rules his church through his God-inspired word. He does it through his God-gifted people, but now he also does it through God-ordained circumstances. And if ever we saw this happen, we see it happen in the initial part of this passage in chapter 6 through 8. Walk with me through there, if you will. God ministering through God-ordained circumstances. Now, just take the message, okay? Let's just take Peter's message. Start with me all the way back to chapter 2, if you will. Notice Peter is preaching, and I want you to gain this theme. Chapter 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Notice, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God you nailed to a cross. Okay, now hold it. You put him on the cross, but you know what? As much as that is true, and as much as it doesn't absolve you of guilt, do you understand that what you did fulfilled the plan and the foreknowledge of Almighty God? It's no accident. When you go to the sermon in chapter 7, where Stephen is preaching a sermon, he says to them, in verse 9 of chapter 7, and the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And yet, God was with him. You know, it's fascinating because he doesn't quote that here, but you know in Genesis, where Joseph talks to his brothers, what? You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. It doesn't absolve the brothers of guilt. It doesn't absolve them of their responsibility. But the reason that God used this, because God needed Joseph down in Egypt. God needed to raise Joseph up in Egypt. God needed to put Joseph in a place of leadership in Egypt. God needed to establish that so he could bring his people down to Egypt for 400 years. You see, all of this a part of God's divine plan. It is his Holy Spirit at work behind the scenes, using that which is so evil to accomplish that which is so good. May I, before I go further, say to you that whenever the circumstances of life come, you do what James says, and James says you count it nothing but joy whenever you fall into the midst of and are surrounded by variegated, multicolored external trials. Now hold it. He doesn't say a month later, you stop and look back and say, you know what? You know, I've heard this, you know, oh boy, I sit back and look at that situation and boy, I can surely thank God. I can see his hand in it. No, my friend, you do it the minute it happens. May I say to you, anything less than that is sin, just so you know. You know why? Because whenever these circumstances come, it is the Holy Spirit guiding through these circumstances, these God-ordained circumstances, to accomplish his divine will. It may be an evil act, my friend, but God would use it for his good, your good, and the kingdom's good. So when you look at this and you sense what's happening here, God is there, although you don't see Holy Spirit all over the place. In the writing of Luke, you understand the Holy Spirit is all over the place in the account of Luke. Now, watch what happens. When you come here now to Stephen's case, it's interesting because just as with Jesus and as with Joseph, so with Stephen, Jesus is going to use this in the life of Stephen to radically transform the church. You know, when you look at this, walk with me through this, it's interesting. The emphasis is on the Holy Spirit using Stephen's life this way. I want to talk to you about something. We've talked to you about it before. I talk about sandwich effects. In commentaries that talk about inclusio, it doesn't matter what it is, it's a file folder or something that holds all this, okay? I will show you. You have something stayed at the beginning, something stayed at the end, and it holds all of this together. Okay, I'll say it's easier as a sandwich. There's a piece of bread here and a piece of bread here, and you have a lot of meat in the middle. I want you to see this. Walk with me and look at this. Notice what happens. Up in this section in chapter 8, notice what happened. Well, go with me. Chapter 8 and verse 2. When Stephen dies, on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. You with me? Now skip over all that's in between and go down to chapter 11 and verse 19. It's like a continuation. Are you with me? Chapter 11, verse 19, look at what it says. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speeding the word to none but except Jews alone. But, verse 20, there were some among the men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Probably, my friend, Hellenistic Jewish Christians. They came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also because, see, they were raised speaking Greek. And these are Greek-speaking Jewish people, and they started preaching the Lord Jesus to them. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number of believers turned to the Lord. Do you understand? You start this section with this. You end this section with this. All that's in between, you see, is all tied up with this thought. Stephen died, but God sent people to Samaria, to Judea, to Samaria, to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, to Antioch, all because of the death of one man. All because of the death of one man. See, my friend, listen to Paul in Philippians 1. It doesn't matter what happens to me. He says, so long as Christ is preached and so long as Christ is glorified. We live so much trying to protect ourselves. It doesn't matter what happens to us. All that matters is that Christ is preached and Christ is glorified. That's all that matters. So when you look at this account, you find an interesting thing because in the middle of this, you find the salvation of Saul and you find the salvation of Cornelius. But my friend, it's all about Stephen, and it all happened because of Stephen, and it happened because of a sovereign God who, through the Holy Spirit, used circumstances, terrible circumstances, to radically transform the world for Christ. I must move on, but watch this. It's interesting because he guides, as we saw. He guided because a great persecution arose, and then the people were scattered there and here. And see, it's just like he does today. He guides through God-ordained circumstances. And I remind you again, as you look at the circumstances of life, that's what you must continually ask God. Don't complain when God brings it into your life. Don't murmur when God brings into your life. Rejoice because you understand it is the Holy Spirit doing it. Accidents don't happen with God, my friend. They're a part of the divine will to accomplish His divine purpose through you, because of you. And you see, as you look at these things, it just causes us to stop and look at something like this and see, these aren't tragedies after all. They are just open doors to new areas of ministry that never would be opened aside from the tragedy that occurred. Now, in light of that, I move on. It's interesting because you understand we saw that the Holy Spirit led the church and or started the church and guided the church and blessed the church. And I brought these things back again. You see, when you look at these things, it's not just progress reports, they're blessing reports. There's tension in the church, but God is still blessing. There's persecution in the church. God is still blessing. They've just killed James. God is still blessing. There are tensions here in Ephesus. God is still blessing. There are tensions between Paul and Barnabas. God is still blessing. He's in prison. God is still blessing. My friend, God blesses in the midst of untoward circumstances. In fact, God uses those circumstances to bring about His blessing. May not be blessed for you, my friend, but it's very blessed for other people. Do you just understand? It's the message of the book, and it's the message of this passage. I move on, okay? You go with me, if you will, then, to this, and understand that the Holy Spirit guides, but it's exciting because, and I just briefly allude to this, the Holy Spirit empowers because He is the one who guided them to Samaria. And you notice what He did. He caused Philip to do unbelievable miracles. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, the multitudes of one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. For in the case of many with unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. Verse 12, and when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, and men and women alike. You love this, my friend. When God guides through untoward circumstances, God blesses. I take you to chapter 11 just quickly. Notice verse 21. They go all over the world. They go to Phoenicia. They go to Cyprus. They go to Antioch. Notice what happens. Verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number of believed turned to the Lord. Hear me, my friend, when God guides you, I don't care who you are, don't put yourself aside and say, you know, you're talking about ministers. No, I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about people chosen to be leaders in the church. And all kinds of them, not just the leaders, all kinds of them went all over the world doing it. Wherever they went, they preached the gospel of Christ. And you understand that when these circumstances came, God used the circumstances to open doors and God empowered them to do ministry. It was not natural to them. It was a supernatural work of Almighty God. I take you to the next story, if you will. I need to tell the whole story here, if you will, today. The Holy Spirit not only did that, He guided through direct guidance. Now, listen. You go with me down here to the end of chapter 8, and you know that's the story Luke's trying to tell. You look at verse 37, if you will, for a moment. You see, it says, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And Philip said, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. My friend, just got to tell you something. It's got brackets around it because I'm looking at my Greek text and it's not even there. And it says down in the bottom, it says it is out, you know, the evidence is so outstanding. It wasn't there. Somebody put it in there. You know why? Luke's not trying to tell you the means of salvation here. He's trying to tell you the work of the power of the Spirit of God. But somebody's afraid that Luke's going to, that Philip's going to baptize somebody who doesn't really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So they had to insert that in here to make it good, see. We're not talking about the plan, the means of salvation here. We're talking about the work of the Spirit of God here, leading in the life of Philip to bring this man to faith in Christ. And the trouble is, without that verse, what did he believe in, okay? I'm going to tell you what he believed in. He believed in the message of Isaiah 53. I'm going to tell you he was born again. But I can't tell you this because Luke didn't put it there, but somebody thought it ought to be there, and so they inserted it in here. But just that's for free. If you want it in there, you leave it there. But you know what? It's probably best not there because it's not the point of the story. Look at the point of this story. It's an incredible story. You know the story, you love the story, because this is what happens. Here it is. First of all, God sends him to Gaza, then God sends him to Azotus and beyond, which is the old Ashdod. You notice the story. Now we have the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Now, you see an angel doing that there. Go with me to chapter 10, if you will. And you'll see Cornelius, he's in the ninth hour in verse 3. He's clearly saw in a vision an angel of God. So we have an angel of God here, we have an angel of God there. But my friend, is not the angel of God an instrument in the hands of God? For the very next context here, we're going to find that it's the Holy Spirit who's mentioned. But it's fascinating because God the Holy Spirit says, you know, you've had great ministry in Samaria, but it's time to move on, and I'm getting you out of here. This isn't a settled life for you, Philip. It is fascinating, by the way, in this context, when you come to the end of verse 40, he left this place, he went to Gaza to minister to the Ethiopian eunuch. He then is taken to Azotus, which is the old Ashdod, the city of the Philistines, and then he passed on his way to Caesarea, and he was in Caesarea when Paul traveled through, and Paul stayed with him, and that's likely where Luke got this account. What's great is that old Philip is ready to go anywhere for God, and finally God lets him settle down and raise a family. So that's what he did in Caesarea, and he had two daughters who are prophetesses, and you deal with that yourself. Okay, so anyhow, here is a man. God initiates the work. This isn't Philip saying, I think I ought to go somewhere. I want you to see it's all the hand of God. It's not the creative mind of Philip. It's not the creative mind of the Jews of Jerusalem. It's not the creative mind of Paul. It's not the creative mind of Peter. Everything in this story is a rising crescendo. The Holy Spirit is at work. Notice what he does. He's in ministry, and the Holy Spirit says to him through this angel, arise, verse 26, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem. This is a desert road. All right, now, I'm up here in Samaria. I'm going to drop down here to Jerusalem, you see. And then I go from Jerusalem and head down to the coast over here. Jerusalem is a mountainous region. I'm heading to the coast over here and heading south at the same time, and Gaza is there, and there's a region in there where I, Philip, have gone because an angel told me to go. I am seeing all kinds of people saved in Samaria. There is a philosophy today, you know, just go where people are open to the gospel, where many people are. Don't go to that place where you're just going to minister to a few. Let me tell you a great story. There was a man and his wife who went to a Muslim area in Nigeria. Worship service on Sunday was 5 people. He, his wife, his 2 children, and 1 person. He ministered there for 20 years, failing to see converts won to Christ. When I was teaching out there in that region, don't know if it's the same town, that region, the Mazagawas, they came to faith in Jesus Christ, Muslim people, by numbers, great numbers. It was a moving of God that no one would have anticipated, and people labored for years seeing nothing. Then all of a sudden, they just see a massive movement of God. Now, you don't understand, but when you get out of Bible college, because not very many people have an education, you have an education beyond anybody else, and you want this church that you would like to go to. But these Mazagawas asked if these people would come. So entire graduating class gave a year to these people and went and pastored them in different places. So impactful was their ministry that at the end of the year, when it got time to leave, one of the congregations kidnapped their pastor. They didn't want him to go. Now, just stop and think, okay? There was a day when they wouldn't come, and somebody say, that's not where you go to minister. You know, sometimes that's where you go to minister, because you don't know what God will do. If you look at the spread of Christianity, you see so much and so impactful a ministry in North Africa. Did it come partly because of this man? It's not only because of this man, but certainly the impact of this man. But you see, all you God leads you just to one person. That's all it is. You've got successful ministry here. And somebody say, you know, you don't understand what you're doing. This isn't a good move. But this is what you do. Notice the Holy Spirit initiates. But watch, he doesn't just initiate it. Look at what he does. I mean, this is a great story because Listen, you don't have to work at this. He says, go up to this chariot. Now, hear me again. When you tell a Hellenistic Jewish Christian, this is somebody raised outside of Palestine. This is somebody who's not bound by all of these things that bind them because he was raised with Gentiles. You tell him to go up into a chariot and talk to a Gentile. He'll go up in a chariot and talk to a Gentile. Doesn't even ask God a question. Philip, my friend, he goes. Peter needs three sheets out of heaven, and he's still reticent to go, see? Doesn't take much to get Philip there. It takes an awful lot to get Peter there. But here's Philip. He goes up there, and look at this fellow's already doing it already. He comes up there, he says, go join the chariot. And by the way, you like this. It's God who put you in contact with this guy. You didn't even ask for the assignment. He just gave it to you. And when you come up here, the man's reading, and he says, do you know what you're reading? And lo and behold, what could he be reading but Isaiah 53? How outstanding can that be? The message so encapsulated, that, my friend, is the Old Testament gospel, if you will. And there he is. And your assignment is nothing more. He says, just tell me what this means, who he's talking about. I mean, you don't even have to initiate it. You don't have to start the conversation. All you do is just carry on from where he is to where he needs to be, and you lead him to faith in Christ. So much so, you see, he says, beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. By the way, it's always where you begin. Begin from scripture and preach Jesus. But notice, and this eunuch says, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? We don't have the rest of the story. And people are bothered that he's baptizing somebody who doesn't truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that's why the verse is inserted. But you know what? He was born again. Even without verse 37, he was born again. And he was baptized. And it's amazing because, you see, then the job is done. And when they come out of there, you notice what happens. The Ethiopian eunuch goes his way rejoicing. But notice what happens. God's not through with Philip yet. He's done this, but now you see the Holy Spirit blesses the witness, and the Holy Spirit says it's time to go somewhere else. And look at this. You can see the Holy Spirit did it. In verse 39, he came out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. What a shock to this eunuch. He's standing there. This is a high official in the court. And he's standing there in his chariot, and there is no Philip anymore. And what a shock it had to be. But he was led to the Lord, and Philip was gone. We don't know what happened in Azotus. We don't even know the total impact of Caesarea, but we know that that's where God gave him ministry. I move on. Quickly, if you look with me, and I must do this quickly. Notice the next one. Well, now we're going to do Paul. You know what? There is no human being here. Is this not awesome? God can save people without anybody there, just God and the person. Isn't that pretty swift? No, it's a beautiful story as it moves on, because now we don't even need a Philip. We just need a Saul. And we need God. You know what? Let me take you this just quickly here. It's interesting. A key idea is that God is not restricted to one. God isn't tied to one way of evangelism. He does it any way he wishes. But the other thing, there is no human involvement. God does it all by himself. Oh, more than likely, Stephen had an impact. For, you know, three times around Stephen's death, you see Saul there. He's holding the garments while they stone Stephen. He's consenting to the death in chapter 8, verse 1. He's heading out to kill believers after this in chapter 8, verse 3. Likely Stephen has an impact, but he doesn't say so. Oh, certainly if you read the story farther, he gets Ananias to go visit him. And by the way, Ananias did not want to go. Not at all, he didn't want to go. God, you know what this fellow's like? God says, you go. Listen to me, the people involved in evangelism here aren't people who want to be involved in doing these kinds of things they're asked to do. But I must move on. Notice this last one. This is the height of it all. What an amazing story. Cornelius is in Caesarea. Peter is down in Joppa. By the way, that's a great story, because in the home of Simon the Tanner, that's not a place for a Jewish person to be. I mean, there are some dead things around there, and you're not supposed to be touching them, but you see, he's made a bit of a move himself, and God's going to take him. He thought he was open-minded. God's going to show him what open-minded is. What is interesting, just to show you this, okay? When you look at this, God prepares all the parts. First of all, God prepared Cornelius in chapter 10. And you just quickly look at it and notice what happens. He's a devout man. He's praying. And notice the angel came. And he says, what is it, Lord? And verse 8, he says, verse 4, your prayers and alms have ascended. Now he says, send a Joppa to Peter. You like this? It isn't even talking to the person who's going to lead him to the Lord. It's talking to the person who needs the Lord. Tell him to go to Joppa and find this fellow. See, this is good. Then God's got a job to do, because worse than dealing with Cornelius is dealing with Peter. So Peter's up there to eat, and God puts down the sheet, and it's all unclean animals, and God says, Peter, rise and kill. You imagine this? Peter is telling God, I won't do it? I'm serious. Look at this. What happens is, God says to him, arise, kill and eat. I mean, it's strong too. Notice what he says, by no means. That's what he told God. Have you ever told God that? No, he did. It is interesting. I mean, he puts this in there, udepate, it will not even ever happen, okay? I'm not eating that stuff. It's interesting. So God says, okay, let's talk about this. And again, he comes a second time, and then he comes a third time, and he tells him, what I have cleansed, don't you call unholy. And I know your problem. You don't want to go to a Gentile's house. Fact of the matter is, he goes to the Gentile's house. And it's interesting. Notice verse 28. How a way to start. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner, to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Notice, God gets Cornelius ready. God gets Peter ready. God gets the people ready. And now look at, oh, you love what happens at the end. Peter is preaching. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, look at who did it. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were amazed. You know what's exciting? This is a great story, see. You understand something? This is a rising crescendo. This whole section is tied together from chapter 6 to chapter 11, and basically from 8 to 11, telling us something. The Holy Spirit does evangelism. Now, just some thoughts. Listen to me. Evangelism is initiated, directed, empowered, and blessed by the Holy Spirit. That's where it is, my friend. Flat out where it is. I know, just for us, we come to this thing, and it really is all right, okay? If you want to set up this program of evangelism, set it up if you will. But understand something in the process of doing this, okay? That in the process of doing this, in the midst of all our programmatic endeavors to reach the lost world, the work of evangelism begins and ends, not with you and not with me, but with the Holy Spirit of God. That's where it is. Pretty simple. Secondly, if you look at this, the Holy Spirit opens the doors. He does. He forces them out of Jerusalem. They did not want to take this evangelistic trip. He creates the circumstances. He prepares the way. He gets Cornelius ready and Peter ready, everybody ready. He gets this fellow on this chariot reading in Isaiah 53 before he ever brings Philip up to talk to him. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit uses us when we're not aware. My name is Stephen, and I'm dying because of my testimony for Christ. And I'm crying out that God will forgive people, and I do not realize that there's a man standing there holding the garments who will become the greatest evangelist the world had known. Impacted by my death. Inspired by my death to oppose the Church of Jesus Christ, till one day God says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And transforms his life. But friend, you don't know the lives you're touching as you walk out of here this week. You just don't know it. The other side to this is the Holy Spirit makes us willing, even when we hesitate, to reach out to touch others. Ananias, God, I don't want to go see this fellow. Ananias, you need to go see this fellow. God, I won't touch unclean things. Peter, you're going to touch what's unclean, And what I've called clean, you don't call unclean anymore. You're going to a Gentile's house and you're going to do ministry big time. But as you sit there and say, all right, where are we involved in this thing? May I say to you, if you look at chapter 8, look at this as we conclude. Chapter 8, notice the statement, when they're kicked out of Jerusalem and God has done this, notice, they were kicked out. They arose, you see. They were scattered throughout the regions of Samaria, except the apostles. And then notice verse 4, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Listen. I am not absolving us of responsibility. The only reason we're still left here is to save souls for Christ. That's why we're here. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. It's not going to happen in this context right here very readily because there's going to be a whole bunch of unsaved people in here. Might happen here. Not usually going to happen here. You're not going to walk out of here this week. And it's not trying to manufacture results. It's that sense of availability to a God who wants to work through us to touch a world. He will prepare the way. He'll prepare the hearts. He'll prepare the souls. He'll bring us into their lives. And sometimes, unwillingly, he will do so. But he'll make us willing. And the great part about this book is that God opens doors and people respond and walk through. I just remind you, it's a great work we have to do. It's a great privilege we have. But it is he, the Holy Spirit, who makes it happen. May we be yielded to him as he works through us to powerfully accomplish his purpose in this day and age through this his church, shall we pray. Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your word. Grateful to you for the work of your Holy Spirit in the lives of these, your people. Grateful to you for God-ordained circumstances that transform people's lives to become involved in evangelism in locations where maybe they don't want to go. Grateful to you for direct guidance by you to go places that maybe nobody else would feel constrained to go. Grateful to you, our Father, for just the chance of affirming something where we have seen you work and bring someone to yourself in a way that we can't even comprehend because it's outside of the realm of anything we've done, but you allow us to come alongside and to affirm. Grateful to you, our Father, when you prepare our hearts and those to whom we go so that we might have an impactful ministry for your sake. Make us forever aware of the fact that we're here to reach a lost world for Christ, and may all of us be yielded to your Holy Spirit to work through us to accomplish your will and your purpose for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.